Generation Z. Generation Z. Today's youngest generation with a label, according to The Guardian. Born after 2000, are connected yet isolated, savvy but anxious, indulged yet stressed. They have grown up with social media, a constant proliferation of information on a fully mobile internet. They've seen the rise of the Islamic State and other forms of terrorism. And as these teenagers approach adulthood against the political backdrop of Brexit and President Trump, the article asks, how will they envisage the future? The writer says the single biggest difference between Generation Z and other generations is how connected they are and have been since birth. On average, young people in the UK aged between 5 and 16 spend 3 hours online every day. Connectivity permeates their lives from friendships to relationships, news, entertainment, shopping, and has transformed how they interact. But how happy is Generation Z? A World Health Organization survey carried out in 42 countries in 2014 and reported this year found that young men and women in the UK are among the least satisfied with their lives, particularly 15-year-olds in Great Britain. The survey, which measures life satisfaction in relation to everything from relationships with family to school, mental health and drug use, showed that the highest rate of anxiety and health worries occurred amongst young people in Great Britain. One writer then said this: what we're seeing is a generation of children who are expressing much more clearly that they are just generally so unhappy with themselves and the situations around them. Emily Sherry, head of the participation group at the NSPCC, said, when it comes to low self-esteem, a lot of young people are putting that down to great concerns about education, their future, and how to live in this online world. And they feel a great sense of low self-worth. Listen to that phrase again. They are the least satisfied and the most anxious out of all the groups surveyed. Who is it that can free them from some of this anxiety? Who is the one that can satisfy them from the deep longings and the great thirstings in their heart? I would believe, as Jesus comes forth now in John chapter 6, that only he can. Only he is the one who has the bread of life. Only he has the one that has the water that will quench their insatiable thirst. You see, many of us, just like young people, we look for a person to satisfy us. We often look for a possession to satisfy us. We look to see if there can ever be enough money that will satisfy us. We look to see if there's enough status that we can gain that will satisfy us. And time after time, we find ourselves still hungering, still thirsting for just a little bit more. But Jesus reveals himself very clearly here as the all-sufficient one. In this passage, as we drop down into it, we'll see that Jesus is the all-sufficient one, because our deepest hungers can never be satisfied by things, and our greatest thirst can never be quenched by people, because our souls have been created to find nourishment in God alone. And so, like many of us, we find our souls looking for that person, looking for that possession, looking for that pot of gold, constantly looking, constantly seeking, constantly searching. And each time we think we've grasped it, it just moves in front of us again. Whereas Jesus is the only one that can satisfy. He's the all-sufficient Jesus. So let's drop down into the text. And as you drop down, some of you who have been a Christian for many years might hear the echoes of a couple of other stories. Some of you who have never read the Bible just need to journey with us and see where the echoes of other stories come from. Listen if you can to see if you can hear another story happening as this story unfolds before us. The first movement in this narrative is the all-sufficient Jesus who can satisfy our physical needs. The all-sufficient Jesus who can satisfy our physical needs. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Sometime after this, After what? After healing the paralyzed man on the Sabbath and declaring that Jesus was equal with God in John chapter 5. Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed Jesus because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. You see, the crowd now, they're in great hysteria. They didn't have the NHS. They didn't have medical care, really, as we would know it today, to any extent or degree. And so for someone who can come along in John chapter 2 and turn water into wine, and in John chapter 4, verse 43, heal the official's son, and in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, heal the man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, you can imagine the crowd is in absolute hysteria with this Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He seeks to get away from the crowds. Verse 3, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. By this stage in the gospel narrative, Jesus may have been with his disciples for a year or two. He knows these men very well, I believe, by this stage. He knows what's deep down within Simon Peter's heart. He knows what's deep down in Andrew's heart and in Philip's heart. They would have been whipped up by the crowds themselves. They, being Jews, would have been looking forward to the day when they could go and totally free themselves from Roman tyranny. Maybe they were thinking about the other story we've been sort of thinking about for a little bit this morning, about Moses, when the people were in Egyptian slavery for 400 years, and God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, go and tell Pharaoh that I'm going to release my people from his care. Moses says, who will I say will has sent me? Tell him I am. Tell him God has sent you, Moses. And after 400 years of slavery and servitude, Moses is able to take God's people out of Egypt and do and see miraculous things. Maybe they're thinking, just like we were freed from Egyptian slavery, maybe we'll now be freed from Roman servitude. Jesus knows what's in their hearts, and so he needs to send his disciples away. And John just drops in, the clever writer that he is, verse 4 of chapter 6. The Jewish Passover feast was near. And when Jesus looked up, verse 5, and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? You see, in this crowd, there were just people. It's getting late in the evening. There would have been no Tesco, no Sainsbury's, no Piccolo. Imagine life without Piccolo in Bangor, or Piccola, depending on how one pronounces it. There wasn't anywhere you could find food this late in the day. And there's this massive crowd. Statisticians believe there might have been up to 20,000 people now that is pushing in hard against Jesus. They want to see another sign. They want another miracle. They want to take on this Roman force by force with Jesus as king. They were just like you and me. They wanted some sort of help in their ordinary lives and free them from the agony of the mundane and the boring. But look what Jesus does. Verse 6, he asked Philip this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered Jesus, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip, you see here, is thinking, he's a realist. You know, on those committees you're on in work, or those groups in work, and you have a dream, and there's always somebody who says, there's no way it's going to happen. That's Philip. Jesus, there's absolutely no way. There's maybe 20,000 people here, Jesus. How on earth are we going to be able to feed all these people? He's thinking on the natural level. He's thinking on the physical level. He's thinking on the materialistic level. But Jesus, he's operating on a whole different level. He's thinking on the spiritual level. But he wants to test Philip to see what's in his heart. Another of the very clever disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a little boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. In our language, 5 dusty baps and a couple of ham slices. Is that going to be enough for up to 20,000 people? This is ludicrously inadequate. But you see, we see that Philip's thinking on the natural level. Andrew's thinking on the natural level. But Jesus, he is the all-sufficient one. He's thinking on the spiritual level. So look what Jesus does next. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Imagine you were at the waterfront to listen to a musical. Imagine 10 times the size of that. Imagine you're at Windsor Park, 20,000 people, and Jesus up in the director's box, and all the disciples around them, and everyone's looking up to Jesus to feed this crowd. On a human level, it's absolute impossibility. But what does Jesus do next? Look at verse 11. Jesus then reaches down to this young boy. He took the loaves. He gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, and he did the same with the fish. This is absolutely staggering. Imagine the eyes of the disciples. Imagine what Philip is now thinking. Imagine what Andrew is now thinking. You see, they knew a lot about Jesus. They've seen the official son healed. They've seen Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath in chapter 5. But now this miracle, it's absolutely on an astonishing scale. Because this is the all-sufficient Jesus. This is a miracle of epic proportions. But just consider how much food there is on offer. There wasn't just enough, there was more than enough. Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." It was customary at Jewish meals to collect what was left over. Pieces of bread were not to be thrown around, and food even the size of an olive or larger must be picked up. And Jesus applies the same care to preserving all that the Father has given to him. One writer reflected on this when they said, when Jesus supplies, it's never too little. He never runs out. Jesus loves to go beyond not only what we can ask, but even what we can ask or think or imagine. Jesus has never yet run into a problem he can't solve in this gospel. No wine at the wedding, no problem. No food in the wilderness, no problem. No life in the tomb, no problem. Because he's the all-sufficient one. So how did these disciples collect the food? I just would love to have been there. 20,000 people. The reason being, they reckon there were 5,000 men there, and men often represented families, so they reckon there was the guts of 20,000 people. Can you imagine the disciples scurrying around trying to arrange this meal? So they gathered them, verse 13, and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And after the people, you remember what they're thinking about Jesus already. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." They would have known what Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 said. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." That was Moses speaking. "From among your brothers, you must listen to him." But Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again by a mountain by himself to pray. They wanted Jesus, I believe, to go to Rome and to free the Jewish people from their servitude and slavery by force. I believe the crowd wanted Jesus to pick up a spear and to lead them into battle as king. But John's gospel tells us that Jesus will never go to Rome with a spear in his hand as a king. He'll go to Jerusalem as the messianic king and receive a spear in his side. Jesus is speaking about a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of our hearts. Jesus is not thinking on the physical level. He's using objective things that they could see and touch and feel to teach his disciples and to teach you and I about the spiritual kingdom, about our hearts. Jesus is the all-sufficient one. He's all-sufficient over our physical needs. But what else is he all-sufficient over? He's all-sufficient over physical danger. Now, if I was a disciple, this has been a pretty big day. It's late in the evening. They've just fed 20,000 people. If they could clock on and clock off, you could imagine it's a good time to actually go, "Well, Jesus, thanks for this. We can clock off for the night." So Jesus sends them away. into a boat. This is all happening on the same day and the same night. Now we meet them encountering physical danger. Look at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now, it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. In this culture, it was dangerous when it was dark. You know the way our lights miraculously turn on when it's dark? And some of you complain when they don't come on your street. We just live in a culture where we can still function when the sun goes down. But in this culture, you couldn't. There was simply no way that you could really function properly. So when there's darkness, you needed to scurry home. And here they are in the darkness of the Lake of Galilee, verse 18. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. You see, the Sea of Galilee lies about 600 feet below sea level, and cool air from the southeastern tablelands can rush in to displace the warm, moist air, apparently, over the lake, churning up the water in a violent squall. And it's likely that this is what's happened. And the disciples had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles. If they were rowing perhaps from the far side of Bangor to Donaghadee, they've got about halfway. And I would say, as a Bangorian man, that's a good time to turn back. They've got about halfway in their journey, and there's a violent squall, and there's a storm waging all around them. They're absolutely emotionally exhausted, no doubt spiritually exhausted, trying to work out all that Jesus is trying to teach them. And here they are at their point of physical extremity, fighting the storm of their life. But you know, this was at their place of where they were adequate. 7 out of the 12 disciples were fishermen. They knew fishing. They may not know how to turn bread into that which can feed 20,000 people, but they knew fishing. They knew this lake. They'd grown up in this lake. They'd worked in this lake their whole life. This is the place where they were adequate, but here they're shown that they're inadequate. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles in the storm, no doubt in the boat they're asking questions like, where is Jesus? Why has he not come? Why did we not ask him to come with us? If only he was here. The crazy thing as I've been studying this passage this week is that Jesus didn't send the disciples into the storm because they were disobedient. Jesus sent them into the storm because they were obedient. He tested Philip with the question, how are we going to feed all these people? Philip was thinking on the human level. And here they are in the middle of the boat, in the middle of the storm, right in the middle of their profession, and they feel inadequate. But what happens next? They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. All four Gospels record this happening. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the whole Gospels fill in the whole picture. When does Jesus come? He doesn't come on the first watch of the night. He doesn't come during the second watch of the night. He didn't even come on the third watch of the night. When does Jesus come? He comes at the last moment when they've totally exhausted all human resources, all human understanding. No doubt these 12 men were bouncing off every idea of how to get out of this storm and what direction to turn and how to get themselves out of this predicament, and they're totally exhausted. And here comes Jesus. And they were terrified. Literally, it says in the text, they were phobia, they were afraid. But look what Jesus says to them. In the middle of this storm, as he's walking to them on the water, he says, "It is I." Now, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to God, "God, who is it that I will tell Pharaoh has sent me to free the people? Tell him I am." So Jesus uses the same language. He says, "It's I am. I am is here. I am is with you. I am is here. Don't be afraid." You see, Jesus first wants to silence the storm in their heart before he silences the storm in the waves. Because he knows what's in their heart. He knows they're afraid. He knows they're anxious. A writer helps us here and says, Jesus knew that the storm was coming and deliberately sent the apostles into that storm rather than allow them to be influenced by the unbelieving, politically minded people in the crowd still on the shore. This writer says the 12 were far safer in a ship on the stormy sea than on the land with a group of spiritually blind, selfishly motivated people. They were closer to Jesus in that boat in the middle of the storm than they would have been on the safety of the shore. How did the disciples respond to the words of Christ? But he said to them at his eye, don't be afraid. Then they were willing, and I just thought, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and I just thought, you know, good idea, disciples. We give them a hard press, but this is a good idea. Let Jesus in. Then they were willing to take Jesus into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Crazy. That afternoon, towards the late evening, Jesus turns 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish into food that'll feed 20,000 people. And here he is that evening in the middle of the storm, and he's able to silence the storm, and immediately the boat reaches the other side. Who is Jesus? He's the all-sufficient one. And if he's all-sufficient in their circumstances, is he all-sufficient in ours? Is he all-sufficient in ours? You see, you might have come to church and you've got physical issues and you've got natural issues and difficult issues. Jesus speaks to us as the all-sufficient one. It doesn't mean that he heals all of our diseases. It doesn't mean that he gives us all the jobs that we want or the person that we want, but in the midst of our storms and our struggles and our heartaches, he comes to us as all-sufficient. Because you see, while the disciples here are rescued in this particular circumstance, most of them are martyred for their faith. And you ask the question, well, where was Jesus? Well, he is the all-sufficient one in every and in each circumstance. Paul says, whether he was hungry or whether he was well-filled, whether he was rich or poor, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This reveals Jesus as God. Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Psalm 89, verse 9 tells us of God, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you are still with them. Psalm 107, 29, he stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. This is Jesus, the all-sufficient one. But all of these things are pointing towards something. The story's going somewhere. Jesus wants them to see that he's all-sufficient over physical hungering. He wants the disciples to see that he's all sufficient over even nature itself. He wants them to see, just as Moses provided manna for the people in the wilderness, that it actually wasn't Moses, it was God himself who supernaturally provided manna in the wilderness for his people. And in the same way, Jesus supernaturally provided bread for people in that wilderness experience. In the same way that Moses was able to part the Red Sea, well, actually, was it Moses or was it the God of Moses who parted the Red Sea? In the same way, Jesus can come onto the seas and the storms and make a way because he's greater than Moses. But there's a third thing here. Jesus is all sufficient to satisfy our greatest spiritual needs, our greatest spiritual needs. So what is the crowd doing after the hysteria of the day before? Look at verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowds realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they went into the boats and listened to this and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And as I read that, I thought about some people who are coming to church. You might be here and you haven't been to church in years. You might be here and this is your first day at church. And my prayer is that you would be like some people in the crowd. We give the crowd a bad rap, yet many of them were not genuinely seeking and searching for Jesus. But there was a significant number in this crowd of 20,000 people that were genuinely looking for Jesus. They genuinely believed that this was the prophet that God had sent into the world. They were searching for Jesus. Are you? Jesus wants to give you real life today. If you repent of your sins and turn from your rebellion against him, he will give you new life in his name. They were searching for Jesus. And when they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered the crowd, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. You love what I can give, but you don't love the giver." The majority of the crowd loved what Jesus could give them, not he himself as the giver. They were still thinking materially. They were thinking as consumers. And as I thought about our wider world, I read this article from the New York Post in May 2014. It's a story about the 49-year-old designer, Lorraine Scott, who shocked New York City by committing suicide. The writer said to look at her carefully curated Instagram feed. She was a one percenter, a gold-plated member of the international elite. There she was on vacation in India with boyfriend Mick Jagger at his retreat on the island of Mystique, about to board a chartered helicopter, lounging poolside in gold jewelry and designer sunglasses, stretched out on a private plane, using her 5,000 Louis Vuitton handbag as a footrest. "I always say luxury is a state of mind," Scott told a reporter. "Because for me, it really is. It's legroom. It's a beautiful view. It's great food at a great restaurant you'd have discovered." But then on Monday, March 19th, 2014, she committed suicide, hanging herself in a 5.6 million Chelsea apartment. Within hours, Scott's life was revealed to have become an elaborate facade. Her business at least 6 million in debt. Her fashion world friends and celebrity clientele unaware of her despair. Philip Blosch, a stylist for Celebrity, said, "Ironically, last week I said to three different people, I wish I had her life. Look at her life. She's always somewhere fabulous and fancy. You think here's someone who has it all. You just never know." The article concluded, while the chasm between Scott's marketed life and her actual life came as a shock, she was one of countless numbers of people who secretly fake their fabulous lives. She had so many gifts, so many opportunities, so many possessions, so many things, and yet the awful thing here is that they didn't seem to satisfy her. And this is why Jesus has come. This is why he's come for ladies like her and for men and women like you and I to not think on the material level, but to think in the spiritual world. And so Jesus rebukes them for thinking in the material world. Verse 27, he says, "Do not work for food that ultimately spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Do you remember the theme of our book? John 20, John writes, or Jesus has given us these things that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Well, listen to this. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And so they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we might see it and believe in you? What will you do, Jesus? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They've just seen the miraculous sign the day before, and yet they want more. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Manna could keep them alive for one more day in the desert, and then they needed miraculous manna again the next day. "I am the one who comes down, not just to sustain you for another day, but to give you eternal life for all eternity." He says, "Look to me. I'm God, I'm the all-sufficient one." Thankfully, some in the crowd said this, "Sir," verse 34, "from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never, ever thirst. This is a fulfillment of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 55:1. It says, come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And think about this phrase then for our culture. And you who have no money, come. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And then think of this verse 2 for our culture. Why spend money on what is not bread and labor on what will not satisfy you? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. For you who are hungry, I'm living water. For you who are thirsty. Another writer helps us here. How tragic that most people ignore God, the only one who can satisfy their deepest hungers, and spend money on substitutes that don't last and can never give them joy. You can buy sleep but not peace, entertainment but not joy, reputation but not character. We can't get along with others because we can't get along with ourselves until we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who comes to me will never thirst. As I close, back in the 19th century, I'm told, in Patagonia, it was said that men and women in times of need ate clay in great lumps and filled themselves with it. Why? Because they had no food. They ate the clay to deaden their hunger. I'm told by some parents in this day and culture that young girls in their teens will often eat toilet paper to deaden the pangs of hunger in their hearts because they want to remain a certain size and to stay skinny in this Instagram world. In Patagonia in the 19th century, they ate clay to feed off the hunger pains. And in our culture, young girls are eating toilet paper to keep the hunger pangs away. But there's only one person who can give us real satisfaction. There's only one person who can give us true identity. It's Jesus himself. We might try to eat the clay of this culture of money, sex, power, control, education, and status, and we eat this clay day in, day out. Not that they in themselves are bad, but we try to fill ourselves with those things. Jesus says, I'm the all-sufficient one. I am the bread of life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing story, which is on the natural level, on the objective level, and yet hidden under the surface is this wonderful spiritual truth about the identity of your Son as all sufficient for our physical needs, our natural difficulties, but ultimately, Father, all of these pointing to our greatest spiritual need. That while our physical problems and natural problems plague us, Father, in this world, and none of us can escape them, that your Son can give us life for all eternity, where there'll be no more pain, and there'll be no more hardship, and there'll be no more hungering and thirsting, because all will be at peace. So, Father, help each one of us this morning as Christians to lay aside the things that we are taking to try and numb the pain for the very things that your heart is pointing us towards Jesus. Father, I pray for people in this room who feel like they're on the outside looking in. They need Jesus in their life. They maybe have been to church their whole lives and yet never given their heart and their life to him. May they this morning turn to Jesus. May they give their heart and their life to him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.